If you have your Bibles with you, or if you want to grab one of the ones there probably in the pew not too far from where you're sitting, please turn to the Gospel according to St. John, the 17th chapter. John chapter 17. We begin reading at verse 13. Actually, we'll start at 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of your word. We thank you that this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ was preserved and written down by your servant, the Apostle John. And we thank you that you preserved your word throughout the centuries and had it translated into our very own language so that we could read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and his prayer for all of his people and for us, Lord, on that day, that night before he was suffering for us and before he went to the cross. So, Lord, we pray you give us understanding, help us to understand, Lord Jesus, what you said and what you meant and how it applies to us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Heavenly Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if we look in this prayer, we see, as I mentioned before, there's actually seven direct petitions. I mean, the whole chapter is a prayer, and usually by the word prayer, we understand the idea of worship and of praise, but also generally for us has a lot to do with requests, making requests. We refer to that as prayers, intercessions, supplications, intercessions when we're praying for others, supplications when we're asking for help. And so, and prayers is asking. To pray is generally to ask. So Christ specifically asked for seven things here. In verse 1, he says, glorify thy Son. In verse 5, he said, glorify me with thine own self. So the glory of Christ is the glory of the Father. We saw here in verse 11, he says, keep them in thy name, those whom the Father had given to the Son. The Son requests that the Father would keep them, that is, protect them. You know, the word keep means to guard, to defend, to watch over, to preserve. And Jesus said, protect them or keep them in thy name. And then in verse 15, he says, keep them from evil. In the New King James, it's specifically from the evil one, which seems the original seems to bear that idea. The Old King James has the idea just evil in general. Both are true, obviously, And so Christ prayed that we would be kept from evil, or kept from the evil one specifically. And then in verse 17, which we'll consider a little more today, we consider this a lot pretty much every Sunday, but that is his prayer that we would be sanctified, set apart. The word sanctified comes from the Greek word hagiazo, and hagia or hagiazo means to separate. And so we talked about this a lot, but it's really, really important to understand. Because when we speak of holiness in the Christian life, the word hagia is the word for holy. Hagiazo, it's like baptizo, you know, when you're baptized, it's something that's done to you. Hagiazo is when holiness is done to you, you might say. So God, he holinesses us, okay? He separates us unto himself. We use the word sanctified. Which, I mean, you know, we get the idea of sanctity, sanctuary, I suppose sanctimonious, that's a pejorative term generally, but it's those who separate themselves in a bad way, you know, Pharisaical type. But the word sanctity is actually a good word, and sanctification is a biblical concept. So, and the Greek words that are translated holy, holiness, sanctify, sanctity, etc., those are all from the same root, so they're closely related. So generally when you're reading about holiness in the scripture, you're reading about sanctity or sanctification. And so Christ's prayer was that the Father would sanctify those whom he had given to him because they were not of the world. They already had been separated. And so Jesus is asking the Father in this prayer to sanctify his people, sanctify them. And then he tells us how, by thy truth, thy word is truth. And so we're going to consider that in a moment. So that would be the fifth petition. But then we notice here, I think it's inescapable when you read this, his prayer that we would be one, that those who believe in him would be one. He said, even as we, you know, Christ and the Father are one there. And that essential unity, that heart unity that Christ had with the Father, and we'll look at that in a moment also. And then his final petition, specific direct petition, was in verse 24, that they may be with me where I am. So Christ prayed that we would be with him. And as Paul says, you know, that when the Lord returns, we'll be caught up in the glory and be with him. He's going to receive us into the clouds at his return. And then the world will be judged. But Paul says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're already with Jesus all the time, or I should say he's with us. Remember the Great Commission? He said, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Christ is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he is with us, and we're actually going to be with Jesus as to the fullness of his person, as to his being God incarnate. We will be with him and see him. We're going to be with Jesus because he wanted that. And the Father always answers Jesus' prayers. So if you belong to Jesus, you are with him now, spiritually, and he is with you, and when he returns, you're going to be with him in every aspect. He will be present. We'll see him with our eyes, and we're looking forward to that. You know, in I've often mentioned from Jude, when it says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So for those whose sins have been forgiven, when Christ returns, you know, it's when you think about the end of the world, it's a rather sobering thought. You know, it's the last day of human history. The dead will be raised, all the dead, the saved and the unsaved. We say that in the Creed, that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, meaning the saved and the unsaved is what I believe that refers to. And it's a terrifying thing. You know, the heavens will be swept away. The earth will give up its dead. That says that, you know, the heavens and the earth flee from the presence of Christ. If that's figurative language, the reality is going to be probably way beyond that. It's unimaginable what is going to be displayed. Christ is coming in the full power and glory of the Father, and he's coming to redeem fully his bride, his church, and to destroy his enemies. And so it will be a glorious day. It's a terrifying day. For the wicked, it's a day of doom. For the saved, though, for those who have trusted in Christ, those whom God graciously has brought to saving faith, it's a day of rejoicing. You know, we'll be risen. If you've died previous to that, you'll be raised from the dead. That's something you should be happy about, okay? When that happens, when your body is raised from the dead and your spirit, when you die, you know your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Paul refers to that and says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then in the book of Hebrews, he refers to in the presence of God in heaven where the spirits of just men made perfect are. And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, when Christ returns, those who sleep in Jesus, that is their bodies asleep, Christ will bring with him when he comes. Now, wait a minute. You know, their bodies are asleep in the earth, and yet when Jesus comes from heaven, the saints are coming with him. What's that? Because their spirits are there. And so we're going to be saved, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be saved body, soul, and spirit. So if you're saved, you're always saved. You have eternal life. That's not temporary. And so we have this wonderful promise of Christ that, or in this prayer, and it's recorded in the Bible. You know, God didn't need it written down so he wouldn't forget. It's written down so we can read what our Lord Jesus Christ desires for us. So there's wonderful things here. We have these seven petitions, and then really, as I say, the whole thing is just a beautiful prayer. He prays for those who would believe on him by the word of the apostles. In verse 20, he says, I pray for these, I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. He prayed for us. You know, if you've come to saving faith because you heard the word of the gospel, well, it's because Jesus prayed for you in this prayer a long time ago. You're involved in this. This is a prayer that involves you. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that. And so we have these wonderful petitions that he made, and they have been fulfilled. And let's look, though, at this very important one in John 17, 17. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. I've gone over this before, but I don't think we can go over this enough, because this basically, sanctification is the Christian life. You know, we're justified by faith alone. That is, God, when he saves us, regenerates us, he brings us into a right relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross and taking away our sins, because of Jesus' life of righteousness that God then imputes to us and declares us to be righteous. And we receive that by faith alone. Faith isn't a work that we do. It's a gift from God. It's the conduit by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. So if you're believing in Jesus, that's God's gift to you, as Paul told the Philippians, for it's been given to you not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. He says the believing was a gift from God. Ephesians 2, you know that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you coming to faith was God's gift to you, because Christ had died for all your sins, including the sin of unbelief. That's why that sin didn't abide upon you. It had been atoned for, and it was then taken away. And the Holy Spirit brought you to saving faith, gave you the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God declares you to be his own child. You've been adopted and blessed. So you've been saved, and now the Holy Spirit is at work in you. As it says in Jeremiah 31 and also in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, he's writing the law of God in your heart and in your mind and the word of God. So as you read your Bible, as you hear it read, as you meditate on it, as you talk about it, as you think about it, the Holy Spirit internalizes God's propositional statements, that is the sentences of Scripture, puts those into your thinking so that you're not just going around thinking dumb thoughts like we do all too often. You begin to look at things from a biblical perspective. Yourself, others, God, life, eternity. And you begin to think God's thoughts after him. And that's what it means to be an image bearer. You know, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So we are predestinated. The Bible teaches that very clearly in Romans 8 and 9, very clearly, and in Ephesians 1 and a whole bunch of other places, including John 17, the first few verses. We've been predestined, but it's not just unto salvation, if I can say that, like if it's diminutive or something. That's wonderful. But we've been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ, because our Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He, as to his humanity, is perfectly the image bearer of the Father, so much so that he could say to Philip, when Philip said, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you for so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, but so we don't get that confused and think that the Son is the Father, as some have done. That's called Sabellianism, or in our day, Jesus-onlyism. Jesus said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And in John 17, Jesus says that they may be one, Father, even as we are. He uses a plural there. So the Father and the Son are two distinct. We use the term person because that's pretty much what we have to use as far as earthly language to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there's one God in essence, and yet there are individual personalities, if you want to use that. But we've got to be really careful when we're talking about the Trinity, because it's so easy to get off rail when we start trying to explain it if we don't stick really close to the Bible. The main thing for us to say is just there's one God, and He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and neither the Father, the Son, is the Holy Spirit, nor the Holy Spirit, the Father, nor the Son. And yet there is but one God. And the Father is equal to the Son, or equal to God. He is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But there's not three gods, but only one God. That's part of the Athanasian Creed, which is rather long. We don't say that. You know, there are three ecumenical creeds. That is the creeds that are generally confessed by Orthodox Christians throughout the world. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. We acknowledge the Athanasian Creed, and if you're not familiar with it, look it up sometime. But we don't generally say it because it's rather long. But it's a detailed explanation of what do we mean when we speak of God being one God and yet three persons. So it's a good definition. But we can just go to the Scripture and say, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And just accept that. And again, as I mentioned before, Augustine said that The doctrine of the Trinity is not contra reason, it's supra reason. We recognize we're looking at something here beyond our ability to fully grasp, because we're talking about a being that is different than we are, and yet has communicated to us and told us who He is and what He is like. And we see He is a moral God, an ethical God. He is a God of love and also of justice. So we learn about that. So in our sanctification, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That means the moral and ethical and spiritual excellencies that are in our Lord Jesus Christ's humanity are being brought forth in us. You know, being an image bearer doesn't mean you become God. All right, some of the cults promised that. If you want to find where that is in the Bible, well, let's see. That would be in Genesis 3 when the devil told Eve, if you'll eat of the forbidden fruit and just sin against God, you'll be like God. Knowing good and evil. You know the thing that's really sad about that? They already were like God. They were made in His image. Isn't it funny how the devil makes you think you don't have what you do have to take away what it is? And that's how the devil works. So when the devil's promising you something, you know, through sin, he's probably just trying to take away something you already possess by making you think you don't have it. You want to be happy? Well, here, go cheat on your spouse. Or here, lie. Or steal that thing. Yeah, then you'll be fulfilled, you know. And what happens? Just shame and embarrassment. And death comes by sin. So the idea that we would be God is a foolish idea. You're going to be a creature throughout eternity. And that's not bad, because you're going to be a creature fully conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a good thing. So we need to learn to be content with what we're going to be and what we are, and rejoice in it, because there's no higher privilege. That's awesome. But God is not going to give up His deity to us and somehow seat us as little deities, you know, with the essence of God. We're going to be conformed to His image in every wonderful way that a human being as an image bearer can be. And we're going to glorify His name. That's what Christ prayed. He prayed that for us. So we see here that we're being sanctified. Now, the old Westminster Larger Catechism has a really good definition of sanctification. This is like a dictionary, and it's backed up with Scripture proofs. But it's kind of a summation of what's in the various texts of Scripture. And question 75 of the Larger Catechism of the Westminster Assembly says, what is sanctification? Jesus prayed that we'd be sanctified. Well, what did these men think it was? How did they frame it? We recognize this isn't Scripture, but again, these are brothers, teachers that Christ raised up in His church centuries ago. And Ephesians tells us that Christ appointed teachers to help bring us into that unity of the faith. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man, their whole person, after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So it's a very beautiful definition given there. The idea is that sanctification is progressive. You know, your justification, that is, you being declared righteous, that happens the moment God brings you to the new birth and you believe. When you believe, you are justified. God declares you righteous. That happens one time, and that's for eternity. Sanctification, though, is a progress in this life. It's progressive. Now, positionally, you're already sanctified. You're in Christ. He is your holiness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Jesus is made unto us righteousness and sanctification. So if you're lacking in sanctification, your surety stands in heaven, fully sanctified, representing you. So you're safe. But because he's there and he intercedes for us, the Holy Spirit applies those benefits that he bought. Another, you know, the easy way of saying that biblically is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's an ongoing cleansing. It cleanseth us, in the old King James, is the idea of a continuous present. The Holy Spirit is cleansing you from all your sins. That's what's going on in your life. So he prayed that we would be sanctified. And God uses means to accomplish this. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the Lord says, you know, that we're to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So living a holy life is not optional as a Christian. You know, you can't live in sin. If you, you know, Peter warned about the dog returning to its vomit and the sow that was washed returning to wallow in the mire. And the reason why they do that is because the dog is still a dog and the pig is still a pig. If your nature has been changed, if you've been born again, you're not going to want to be like a dog or like a pig and return back to unclean, filthy things. You're going to struggle, you're going to fight, you're going to be miserable if you do fall into sin. So a Christian is a person who is being sanctified and is pursuing holiness. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter warns about the fleshly lust at war against the soul. You know, your soul is you. That's that invisible part of you. That's the part that, it's your personality. It's who you are. That's your invisible part of you that interacts with the outside world. And you have a body, soul, and a spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. And your spirit has been born again. Your soul is being purified and cleansed and shaped to reflect the image of God. Your body will be raised up incorruptible. And right now it is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That word holy there is that say hagiazo, okay, or hagia. So our body, soul, and spirit were to serve the Lord in this life. But we recognize we have a struggle because our bodies are not yet resurrected. So we still have appetites and lusts and things that we have to deal with. We can't just go by whatever we feel like doing because we'll destroy ourselves. So Peter warns us about those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. They turn us into ugly things if we don't deal with them. And that's why Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is what sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit writes it in our hearts. The more we expose ourselves to Scripture, the more our sanctification progresses. You know, you need to be reading your Bibles every opportunity you can if you really want to know Christ. There are beauties of the Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. There are beauties in walking with the Lord that very few experience. Once in a while, we get a glimpse. You know, those of us who are, you know, sloshing around and slugging around trying to, you know, walk with the Lord, picking ourselves up on a daily basis to say, Lord, help me. Once in a while, we get a view of it. We get a foretaste of that glory that's to be revealed. And it is wonderful. There are wonders in walking with the Lord on a daily basis. And it's such a pity that so many people that profess Christ don't experience that more. And I'm not talking about turning into a Pharisee. I'm talking about having your heart filled with love and grace and kindness, reflecting the goodness of Jesus in your life. learning that. And that doesn't come about because we decide we're going to do it. That comes about from spending time with Jesus. You know the saying, you become like the people with whom you associate? Or as Paul said, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. Well, the opposite of that's true also. You hang around with decent people, that is people that fear God. We're not talking about, the sinless people. But you hang around with those that fear God, it'll affect you. In our Bible study in class, if you want to be wise, it says, walk with wise men. If you want to be holy, walk with Jesus. If you want to be loving, walk with Jesus. If you want to be compassionate, walk with Jesus. If you want to be full of good works, walk with Jesus. That one verse in the book of Acts that I love so much, when Peter is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, he just says, he went about doing good. And nobody argued with him because they knew wherever Jesus went, he did good. He always helped people. He spoke the truth. He did good even to the Pharisees because they needed a slap upside the head verbally, and he gave it to them. And that was out of love. But it was never excessive. He was trying to call them to repentance. And he did, many of them, those that belonged to him. So if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to spend time with him. Jesus in John 1 is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And in John 1:14, what does it say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Word of God because he is the expression of God. You know, your words express yourself. You want to know what God is like? How has God expressed himself? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Bible. And so Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Paul says also in Romans 6:14, a very wonderful passage. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That word dominion in the Greek is kuriouse. And it comes from the word kurios, which means Lord. It's not going to have lordship over you. Sin is not going to rule your life. God won't let it if you belong to him. How do we know that? Because he says those that belong to him, he chastens. So if you're a Christian, you begin to walk contrary to the word, God will deal with you. He'll bring things into your life that aren't going to be pleasant. Why does he do that? Because he loves you. Every child that the Father receives, he chastens, because he teaches us to learn to hate sin and to love him. So God is committed to your salvation, and you need to be committed to it also, and to your sanctification. So sin will not have dominion over us. So what do we learn from this? Well, in Philippians, Paul said, in Philippians 2, 12, and 13, Paul told the Philippian believers that they were to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I remember when I was a young Christian, I heard that verse and it put some fear and trembling in me. I mean, you need to take this seriously. This is not just an addendum to being happy in Jesus. You need to serve the Lord, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it was several years before I actually, and I read Philippians, but it just never, sometimes you read a passage multiple times, and then eventually one day a verse jumps out at you, and you go, why didn't I see that before? Because the very next thing, it's after Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I went, whoa, look at that. God makes us willing to serve him. And then he brings it about, that desire, those holy desires that he puts within us. He gives us, I want to know Jesus. I want to walk with him. I want to serve the Lord. This life is going to pass really quick. And someday we're going to stand before Jesus. And it's not going to matter how much junk you accumulated or how many people were pleased with you. What's going to matter is, did you serve the Lord in your life? Did you honor God? When Jesus talks about our unity in this passage, and we can go to that as we consider sanctification, he says that they might be one as we are. So he's speaking there of a spiritual unity. And so we do have fellowship with God's people because sanctification is not it's not an individual thing. Granted, it is in each individual, but we're speaking here of being part of the body of Christ, part of Christ's church. We're sanctified in our fellowship. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify them. He was speaking of his church, his called out people. And so we're literally, we are all in this together. And Jesus is with us. So sanctification is a work of God. It stands or falls, progresses or diminishes in relationship to the Word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. By the way, that way of, when Christ said that, or in the New King James, your word is truth, there's a way to show possession in Greek. There's various ways to do it. This form that this is written in, that Christ spoke, is the strongest form of identifying something as belonging to someone. The word you is used there like an adjective, okay? It's not just a pronoun, okay? Your, that would be a possessive adjective, or a pronoun, rather. It's used to me, it's the strongest relationship. Your word, the word that is yours, not any other word, not belonging to anyone else. Your word, thy word, is truth. The way that's expressed there, very strong construction. And note that this is the truth. The Word of God is true. You can't have a faulty view of the Bible and think your sanctification is going to progress. You're only going to be as good as the Bible you're reading. So if you have a good translation and aren't reading it, it doesn't matter. You know, years ago, I think I mentioned that when I was trying to encourage some people to maybe look at the New King James, and Greg Uttinger actually said to me, he said, Pastor, they're not listening to you because their thinking is, I already have a Bible I don't read. Why would I want another one? And don't be like that, okay? We need to have God's Word in our heart. You need to be reading your Bible. Have a good translation. So, you know, I harp on translations all the time because some of them are good, some of them are bad, right? Some of them have verses out, and some of the textual theories behind them are horrible if you actually find out what they are. The men producing those things are generally neo-Orthodox. Some of them are just out-and-out apostates. And yet those are some of the Greek texts that evangelicals get to make a lot of these new translations, which is sad. Sanctification comes about by the Word. The devil knows he's got to hit it at the Word. When he talked to Eve, he said, oh, God has said you can't eat of any of these trees, right? Then he got Eve to add on to the word. You know that. We've gone over that passage plenty of time. He got her to say, yea, has God said? He made her doubt God's word. If you don't think the Bible's true, your sanctification is not going to progress. The world and the devil have a vested interest in getting that sword out of your hands. And so when people are saying, well, you know, you can't really trust the Bible, you can just say, well, Satan, you can go away because I do believe the Bible. I know it is true. And when they say, well, but people disagree on things. So what? The Bible's not saying three different things. People might get three different things. That means either two of them are wrong or all three of them are wrong. But the Bible says one thing. Your job as a Christian is to find out what it is and study God's Word in context, read it, reread it, and compare it and use it, the Bible, to interpret the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Jesus didn't have any doubts about the Word of God. Why should you? Or why do you if you do? And the Bible says, cease, my son, to listen to the instruction that causes you to err from the Word of truth or from the way of truth. So if you have some professor or some professed Christian, I don't care how many letters he's got behind his name, if he's trying to tell you the Bible's not true, not reliable, not been preserved through history, don't listen to that garbage, okay? When the devil quoted the scriptures when he was tempting Jesus, you know, we just read Psalm 40. And when the devil, at least we started to read part of it, if you go through that passage, you'll find there when it says, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. That's how the devil he didn't quote that passage. Lest you dash your foot against the stone. Remember when the devil was trying to get Jesus to jump down off the pinnacle of the temple? He was trying to get him to risk his life. And to do something foolish. He quoted that. He said, he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The devil can quote the Bible, but he never quotes it correctly because of his hatred against God. He can't get it right. You know, it's like somebody's trying to tell you what somebody said. They hate that person. They're not going to tell you accurately what that person said. They're going to twist it. They're going to put a little emphasis where there was no emphasis. The devil left out the phrase, to keep you in all your ways, when he quoted it to Jesus. In other words, if you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, you can claim that promise. He will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. God will watch out for you. But if you're jumping off buildings thinking that, you know, God's going to somehow cause you to float down or something, you shouldn't be claiming that promise. Jesus actually rebuked the devil and told him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Meaning that Jesus wasn't going to tempt God by jumping down off the pinnacle of the temple. And by the way, if you read the Mishnah, I've mentioned this before, I think, if you read the Mishnah, there was a very good reason why Jesus didn't jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. First of all, he's not going to do what the devil suggests. Secondly, if you read the Mishnah, you find there was a stairway that went down from the pinnacle of the temple. If you're on the, you know, we always think you're on the edge of, you know, the Empire State Building or something, the way I've heard it described. That's not what was going on. He was up there, and they used to go up every day, every morning. They went up to the pinnacle of the temple. They waited to see the sun break on the east, and then they would give the signal, and then they'd offer the morning sacrifice. It was a well-known place. There was no need to jump down. If you wanted to get down from the pinnacle of the temple, you took the stairs. What's that mean? And you people need to listen to this too, okay? When you're being challenged or when you're being encouraged, you know, by somebody to do something stupid or daredevil, you know, I was famous last words, hey, want to see something cool? Okay, and then, you know, usually there's an ambulance ride involved shortly thereafter. If there's a stairway, take the stairs, okay? Don't risk your life foolishly because it's not your life. So anyway, the point is that God's word is true. And we need to know it well enough so that if it's misquoted to us or parts are left out, we recognize that. Augustine, when he changed the words of the liturgy in Hippo in North Africa, there was a riot. He changed one word, and the people were so used to hearing the prayers and the form that they were there. All of a sudden, there was this big disturbance in the congregation, because, and then he had to stop and apologize because he was trying to improve on it. They were like, leave it alone. There's a note in the margin of one of the manuscripts where somebody changed a word. They didn't like the spelling. They put an Attic spelling in to make it sound more dignified rather than the Koine spelling. And somebody basically wrote in the margin, fool, leave the old reading alone. In other words, quit trying to prove Scripture. Leave it alone. Take it the way it is. God's word is true. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so, again, it's corporate. And the thing to note here, Jesus didn't say, sanctify them by your truth and then name off a whole bunch of other stuff. The word of God uniquely is what God uses. That's the means by which we are sanctified. The agent doing it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Specifically, the Holy Spirit. The Father planned, predestined, the Son executed the Father's plan, the Holy Spirit applies the Father's plan to us. And so the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier, but he uses the Word of God to do that. Again, the enemy knows his defeat by God's Word, and since he labors to suppress the Bible wherever he can. You know, we get upset because we say, oh, wouldn't it be great if the Bible was read more in our public institutions? Beloved, it'd be great if the Bible was read more in your house. At your dinner table, with your family, privately. When you get our Bibles open, probably about 90% of our problems have to do with us neglecting God's Word. And I'm not saying you just have to go around always reading the Bible, and if somebody says something to you, open your Bible, start reading a chapter. Although that wouldn't be bad necessarily, but you might not be conducive to fellowship. But get your Bibles out. Your children need to hear it, parents. Children, you need to read your Bibles. You know, I guarantee you, you young people, if your mom and dad forgot to feed you, you might get by for a day or so, but pretty soon you'd be getting some food for yourself. Okay? And if mom and dad are busy or they forget and they're not getting their Bibles open like they should, you get your Bible open and you start reading it. If you're too young to read, you find somebody that does know how to read and you ask them to read the Bible to you. Okay? Some of you that are busy, you can get the Bible on tape, you can listen to it, you can, you know, on YouTube or whatever. There's all kinds of opportunities to hear God's Word. And when you consider some of the junk we waste our time on listening to, we do a lot better off, if we started listening to God's Word. The reason why I'm saying this is because we need to take seriously the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus prayed for our sanctification, and Jesus didn't do anything that wasn't necessary, don't you think we probably need to be praying about our sanctification also? You know, if Christ quoted Scripture when the devil tempted him, don't you think we need to know the Bible well enough to avoid the temptations of Satan? In the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Christ had just come out of the wilderness. He had just done battle with Satan, and he defeated him. And he speaks as a veteran when he comes out, and he says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. This is what you're to ask, but that you be delivered from the evil one. Why? Because he just dealt with him. He didn't want us to have to deal with it on the same level. And so Christ tells us that. So if Christ had to use Scripture to defeat Satan, beloved, you need to know your Bible. So do I. I need to know mine better, okay? Our minds are kind of like sieves. You know, like one of my professors told me, you know, the more you pour in, it keeps going out. You got to pour in more than leaks out. He says, and gentlemen, when you get older, those holes get bigger. And so it's important to stay in the Word, all right? Memorize God's Word. Take it to heart. We'll close in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the old covenant, but we really see the new covenant being set forth here as far as God's Word in the life of the believer. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know the passage. In verse 3, Moses is speaking to that new generation. We're getting ready to go into the promised land. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, God's going to be blessing you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You don't have to be fragmented in your devotions. There's only one God. You can serve Him with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. You don't have to worry about all these other little deities. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then note verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be where? In your heart. That's the Old Testament, beloved. Okay, but that's the New Covenant in the Old Testament books. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And that, you know, they took that physically, but it really means when you go to work. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. We're not talking about a little leather phylactery as the Orthodox Jews often undo. I understand why they do that. I'm not going to condemn anybody that does take it physically. But that's not what I think he's talking about here. He's saying how you act and how you think. By the way, in the book of Revelation, that's where the beast puts his mark on people. And I don't think it's a physical mark. I think it's the same exact thing, how you act and how you think. It's a philosophy and a way of life, whether for God or for the enemy. But he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, Jewish people often put a mezuzah, a little scripture verse, on their doorway. What that means is when you go out of your house, take God's word with you. Why? Because it's in your heart. When you come back home, bring it with you. Okay? So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. He goes on there. But the main thing to see in that passage is God's word is to be preeminent in our lives, individually and as families and as his church. May God be pleased to bring it about, because our Lord Jesus prayed. This is going to happen because Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father always answers Jesus' prayers. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Praise God. We have God's word. What a privilege and a blessing. All glory to God for his mercy upon us. And thank God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who prayed for us that we would be conformed to his image and learn and give him grace to walk with God. Praise God, beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to bless us. We pray that you would write your word in our hearts and minds. And we thank you, Lord, for
the scriptures of truth. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is truth and you have preserved it. So we pray, Lord, that you'd be with us now and bless us, keep us in your love and in your grace. We pray that you would keep us in that unity of your spirit, Lord, in the bond of peace. And we commit ourselves and all these matters into your gracious hands. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.